Here is something odd. In the chapters we are now studying in Luke's book of the Acts of the Apostles, one of the main characters is the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. We have already met him as the leader of the rescue party which delivered Paul from the mob that was beating and hoping to kill him. He is the one who at first assumes that Paul is an Egyptian terrorist, but when he discovers he is mistaken, he gives Paul permission to speak to the rioters. Luke calls this man the Kiliarch 17 times throughout Acts 21 to 24. The word Kiliarch, of course, in Greek means leader of 1,000 men. It may be translated, as the New American Standard Bible does, commander. I have seen him also called the tribune by at least one commentator. He is the highest-ranking officer of the Roman military garrison in Jerusalem. And later, we are even going to learn his name. We will discover that it is Claudius Lysias. And this name will become significant as we study our passage today. I have come to believe that there is much to learn from this personage, his office, and his actions. And so to begin to see what I'm talking about, please turn once more to the book of Acts, chapter 22, and follow as I read today from 22:23 to 22:29. Of course, the passage begins and is preceded with the explosion of protest which terminated Paul's address to the rioters. And we read in verse 23, "And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains." What is the theme of this passage? Well, clearly it describes Paul delivering himself from scourging by appealing to his Roman citizenship. You may find this a subject which seems to offer at first little of spiritual appeal or application. Actually, I found it the same thing. I was going to preach a much longer passage this morning. But when I got as far as the text I've read, I realized there was much to learn from this passage. We will work through this passage under four headings: the reaction of the commander, the question of the apostle, the warning of the centurion, and then the dread of the Romans. First of all, the reaction of the commander. There was an explosion of renewed protest by the rioters at the assertion that Jesus had sent Paul to the Gentiles. One of the commentators says, and I don't think I agree with him, that he should have known better than to do that. The response of the commander of the Roman garrison in the fortress, Antonia, is recorded in verses 23 and 24. "And as they were crying out and throwing off their clothes and tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way." Now, the ignorance of the commander at the cause of this renewed protest probably means that he did not understand the Aramaic language in which Paul was speaking. That's the opinion of a number of interpreters. And so he did not realize that it was simply the mention of the word Gentiles that had so aroused the rioters to this renewed explosion of protest. This is why, probably, he feels he needs to have Paul examined by scourging to get at the truth of what is happening. What was this scourging? Examining by scourging was the whipping or flogging of the prisoner until he told the truth about what was happening, supposedly told the truth. What was about to happen here is to be contrasted with Paul's previous whippings and beatings. I won't ask you to turn there, but remember Acts 16:22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods, the Roman lictors, simply a rod, and Paul was beaten. And we also have this passage, which is interesting. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:24 and 25, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, three times I was beaten with rods, and then he says, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. But this was not that. The scourging Paul was about to receive was different than these whippings and beatings at the hands of Jews and the city magistrates. This was a scourging at the hands of the Roman legion. This is the same kind of scourging that Jesus received before his crucifixion. Matthew 27:26, then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. John 19:1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. It's the same root there as is used here. Now, the interpreters are agreed that this was horrific in its nature. This scourging used a whip with bits of metal and bone buried in the cords which struck the back of the victim. It is said that sometimes the victims of such a scourging did not even survive. Often, they were crippled for life. Listen to the description of the New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce. The scourge, Latin fat flagellum, was a fearful instrument of torture consisting of leather thongs with weighted rough pieces of metal or bone, and attached to a stout wooden handle. If a man did not actually die under the scourge, which frequently happened, he would certainly be crippled for life. Paul had been beaten with rods on three occasions, presumably at the hands of Roman lictors, and five times he had been sentenced to the disciplinary lash inflicted by Jewish authority, but neither of these penalties had the murderous quality of the flagellum. The practice seems barbaric to us, and indeed, it was barbaric. It was also foolish, because such torture is really not a good way to find out the truth about anything. The one being whipped might say anything to make you stop, and what he would say would not necessarily be the truth. Well, that brings us to our second point, the question of the apostle. The Roman legionnaires wasted no time in carrying out their commanding officer's order to scourge Paul. This is recorded in verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Paul did not quietly accept this whipping. He knew that it might have awful and debilitating effects, knew that he had rights as a Roman citizen, which made what was about to happen illegal. While they were stretching his body out and tying him with thongs to a convenient pillar to open his back to the horrific effects of the whip. He exercised those rights by asking the centurion overseeing this flogging if he had the legal right to scourge a Roman citizen who was uncondemned. Sometimes a question is better than an assertion. The word uncondemned means that he had not been convicted and condemned for some crime. Paul knew what the answer to this question was, and so did the centurion, and so did every Roman citizen. Before such a trial and condemnation, it was a serious violation of Roman law to scourge a Roman citizen. We actually know this answer to Paul's question from Roman history. In fact, we know it from the testimony of one of the greatest Romans, Cicero. Barnes writes that it was unlawful to bind a man with this intent who was uncondemned appears from an express declaration in Cicero against Verus. Quote, it is a heinous sin to bind a Roman citizen. It is wickedness to beat him. It is next to parricide to kill him. And what shall I say to crucify him? Yes, Paul had rights protected by Roman law to stand on, and he stood on them, demanded those rights. Well, that brings us to the warning of the centurion. The warning of the centurion. The Romans prided themselves on the rule of law. By our standards, of course, that law could be harsh and barbaric. Yet that law was a great part of the very foundation and success of the empire. It was for that reason enforced carefully and rigorously. The violation of that code, especially when it concerned Roman citizens, was punished severely. This is what is behind verses 26 to 28. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Now, there's a lot going on here that you might not see at first. Understanding the danger into which he and his commanding officer were about to be placed by the order of the commanders, the centurion immediately went to the Kiliarch, the commander, and informed him of what was clearly the implication of Paul's question. Paul was saying that he was a Roman citizen. The exchange of the commander and Paul is then recorded. The commander confirms what Paul said with regard to his Roman citizenship. To his direct question about whether he was a Roman, Paul gives an answer which is both terse and short and simple. He merely says, yes. Nothing more needs to be said or argued. Yes, yes, he was certainly a Roman citizen. Perhaps the commander now thinks he should do a little double-checking on Paul's claim, and so he wants a little more detail. He asks how he came by such a privilege and standing, and he does this by telling Paul that it cost him a great deal of money to purchase his Roman citizenship. The commentators here refer to the fact that under the reign of Claudius, who had been emperor up to about 5 years previously, his reign ended in AD 54, up till that time, Claudius had been emperor, and under the reign of Claudius Caesar, Roman citizenship had begun to be sold to the highest bidder for a great deal of money. Apparently, this is what's behind the commander saying that he purchased his citizenship for a big price. Messalina, Claudius's wife, was famous for enriching herself by selling citizenship. The commentators further speculate that this may be the reason why the commander has the name Claudius Lysias. Perhaps in gratitude for obtaining Roman citizenship, Lysias is Greek, by the way. Perhaps in gratitude for obtaining Roman citizenship, even for a great price, Lysias had added the name Claudius to his name, and this may be why he is twice called simply Lysias in the coming chapters, but only once called Claudius Lysias. And Paul Hill confirms what the other commentators say as well. There is evidence that under Claudius there was increasing abuse of the privilege and purchase of citizenship became common. That Lysias purchased his citizenship during this time is highly likely, given his name, Claudius Lysias. One generally took the name of the patron through whom citizenship was obtained. And so apparently Lysias, this wealthy Greek and member of the Roman army, Roman legion, took Claudius's name and added it to the forefront of his own. So he became Claudius Lysias. Paul responds directly to the implied question of how he comes to be a Roman citizen. And, well, I think there's a little one-upmanship here. Paul says back to him that he had been a citizen all his life. He was born a citizen. He didn't get it under the somewhat questionable practices of Claudius and Messalina when he had been emperor. He was born a citizen. Now, we don't know exactly how this happened, but apparently in some way Paul's Jewish ancestors had already received Roman citizenship, and they passed it down to their children and descendants. And there are in Roman history many instances of such citizenship being granted as a reward for services rendered to the empire. And thus the children of those thus freed were born citizens of Rome. The way in which Lysias gained his citizenship, participating probably in the greedy and debased practices of Claudia and his wife, was questionable. It is clear that Paul's natural-born citizenship looks superior to the purchased citizenship and the big price paid for it by the commander. But then we come to the dread of the Romans. The dread of the Romans. This exchange confirmed Paul's claim sufficiently for the Roman Kiliarch. Now this may surprise us. Why does he take Paul's word for it? Simply take Paul's word for it. You know, isn't this a claim that needs to be checked out, even though it might take some time to send to Tarsus and back to find out if his parents... No, why does he simply take Paul's word for it? Well, here's the reason. To make such a claim falsely carried the death penalty. To make such a claim and for that claim to be found false actually carried the death penalty. The Expositor's Greek Testament affirms the punishment for pretending to be a Roman citizen was death, and therefore St. Paul's own avowal would have been sufficient. And that's why the Kiliarch takes his word for it, because no one in his right mind would make such a claim if it wasn't true. This led immediately to the bindings placed on Paul in preparation for scourging him being loosed and the soldiers letting go of him. This is recorded in verse 29. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. Paul had just become what we call a very hot potato, as the old saying goes. The soldiers let him go, and even the commander was filled with fear. Even chaining an uncondemned Roman citizen could mean big trouble from his superiors. Now, the interpreters argue about which chaining of Paul is actually in view here in the dread of the commander. Some think it was his being tied and stretched with thongs around that pillar in preparation for the scourging that's in view. I really think that makes more sense, but it could be the binding of Paul that took place when they rescued him from the mob on the Temple Mount as well. Now, to us it may seem reasonable that the commander might be forgiven for that act, given the chaotic circumstances of the riot and the need to get Paul out of there to chain him. Such was the violence, however, and harshness of the Roman legal system, but that even that might have led to punishment, however. Well, whatever the case may be, and before we go further in the passage, this is a good place to stop today and consider the practical lessons that leap out at us from what we have studied. So, several practical lessons. And the first one is this. We learn the blessing of human government. We learn the blessing of human government. With all its defects, do you think that Paul was thankful for Roman law at this moment? Of course he was. Do you suppose that he was thankful for the rights connected with his being a Roman citizen and that there was enough order in the empire that those rights were maintained, even in Jerusalem? Of course he was. And you would have been too. It was Roman law and government that saved him from this terrible flogging and its possibly murderous or crippling effects. And probably Paul's appeal to his rights here had a broader importance as well. His appeal would create a precedent for other Christians to be saved from unjust torture by the authorities if they also could claim Roman citizenship or some other protection under the law. We learn the blessing of human government. We should also be thankful that we live under the rule of law. Even with all the failures of our various governments, I mean local, state, and federal, there remains the framework of a rule of law better than that of the Romans, better than the what Paul lived under, better than the rule that most of the other people in this fallen world live under, rather than our brethren in South America most of them live under. Now, of course, this rule of law is fading in some of the big cities in our land. We should pray for the restoration of the rule of law in the dark places of our country where it seems scarcely to exist anymore. But we still, in spite of all of that, learn the blessing of human government and the rule of law. And then we learn the duty of human government here too, don't we? We learn the duty of human government. It is the duty not only of civil government, but as we've been learning in Sunday school from Tim Hoke, also family government to protect the innocent. And it is the duty of church government to protect the innocent. Now, granted, the full protection of the law of Rome is, according to our passage, only extended to Roman citizens. But at least Romans were protected from unlawful imprisonment and torture by the law of Rome. And this points us to the duty of civil, family, and church government to protect the innocent and condemn the guilty. Our civil government is bound to do this. You must do this as parents. You must not be in such a hurry that you can't find out what happened and punish the guilty and protect the innocent. There needs to be the rule of law and justice in your home. We must determine as far as we can. I know some situations are awfully convoluted and difficult, but we must determine as far as we can guilt and innocence according to the law. And we must punish the guilty and protect the innocent. And we must do all of this without fear or favor. And we must do all of this without weariness or frustration. We must not follow a multitude to do evil. We must pray as a church that we act justly in our church courts. We must pray that as parents we act justly. And we must pray for our civil government that it will not follow an increasingly wicked culture off the cliff of blatant injustice, the destruction of the rule of all law and of our constitutional republic. We also learn here the reason for submission to human government. The reason for submission to human government. Civil government and also family and church government are charged with the responsibility to protect the property, life, and limb of the innocent. It is for this reason that the apostle commends submission to even the civil government of the very Roman Empire with which Paul is dealing here. Remember what he says and wrote just a year previously when he authored the epistle to the Romans, Romans 13:3-6. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay your taxes, be subject to the rulers, and it'll go well for you. Refuse to be subject to the rulers, attack rulers, offer them no respect, refuse to pay your taxes, and it will not go well for you. That's what Paul is saying. Generally speaking, and according to the ordinance of a good God, sheltering under and submitting to our government is for our good. On the other hand, violently resisting the government is the path to destruction. The terrorists for Jesus gang are wicked violators of the law of God. And we learn here the twofold character of human government. We learn here the twofold character of human government. Now, this is something I find really interesting. I hope you do too. You remember the two different visions of in Daniel, which depict the four empires that are going to govern the people of God during the destruction of the theocracy? Turn to Daniel, please. I haven't asked you to turn to many texts here this morning. Turn to Daniel. There are two different visions which symbolically depict human government and human empire in Daniel 2 and 7. They're very similar in many respects. Both depict the same four great empires that bore rule over the people of God after the destruction of the theocracy and before its re-erection in the kingdom of Christ. But we see very different symbolic depictions of that government. In Daniel 2, verses 31 to 33, there is this depiction of human government. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. What you have here is clearly a statue depicting a great human being. But in Daniel 7, the same human empires are depicted as four beasts. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and follow as I read verses 2 to 7. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And after this I kept looking. Behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, everyone recognizes that both these depictions, these visions are depictions of the same human empires, same four empires. They are symbolic depictions of the world empires that would bear rule over the people of God from the destruction of the theocratic kingdom to its re-erection and transformation in Jesus Christ. Now, these two chapters and the symbolic depiction of these world empires give us very different pictures of human government, don't they? In the first place, in Daniel 2, it looks human. A large, imposing human statue, but human. Civil government in the world, they teach us, is human. But civil government in the world is also bestial, like a beast. It is human. At its best moments, it is the preserver of a human justice and order in the world. But it is bestial. At its worst moments, it is bestial. It's like a beast. That is, it's often the agency and source of the oppression of men and, yes, the persecution of Christians. And we see both of these tendencies in our passage and in the Roman law. There is the bestial with its use of torture, supposedly, to get at the truth. There is the human with the protection of Roman citizens, at least from mob violence, from imprisonment, and from torture if they are uncondemned. So you see the two sides of human government in Daniel 2 and 7. You see the same two sides of human government here in Acts 22. The human side, protecting Paul. The bestial side, ready to rip his back to shreds to get the truth, supposedly. But we learn the source of human government. Children, who is the author or source of human government? Well, the right answer is God. What I want to say now is that is God acting in a certain way? It is God dealing with us in what we call common grace. I know I was thankful that our brother Tim Hoke in Sunday school spoke about this, the common grace that resides in a good family upbringing. After the flood, God gave the power of avenging the murder of humans or human blood to other men. Turn to Genesis 9, please. It's an important passage. Some of you may be very familiar with it. Genesis 9, where we read, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man." Now, however you exactly interpret the passage, here you see God giving the right, indeed the duty, of avenging murdered human blood to other men. "And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." In this and the other provisions of the covenant with Noah, God was making provision for the continuation of human life in a fallen world. That wasn't something that could be taken for granted after what happened before the flood and because of what God had to do in the flood, because violence filled the earth, Genesis 6 says. And one of those provisions of common grace that he made in the Noahic covenant was the institution, at least the foundation for the institution of human government. Such government would protect the property, life, and limb of innocent human beings. And this is done in the passage we have just read, where man is given the right to avenge murdered human blood. And all of these provisions were made to make it possible for the plan of redemption to come to its fulfillment. We call such gracious provisions of God His common grace. His common grace. We call it this to distinguish it, and it's an important distinction, to distinguish it from His special grace. Here's the point. Common grace does not save men. But it makes human life better by creating a restraint of sin and thus a context of order in which men may have the gospel preached to them and be saved. Now, some people don't like the name common grace. In fact, they get a little bit angry with you if you talk about common grace. So they want to reserve the name grace for the saving or special grace of God. I think they are wrong. In some cases, I think they are very wrong because they deny a general goodness of God shown to all men without exception. Nevertheless, there is an element of truth in their concern. Because if we're going to talk about common grace, we must always sharply and carefully distinguish the special saving grace of God, which God shows to his elect. We must distinguish that from the general favor which he shows to all mankind by his common grace. It is only in the saving and special grace of the covenant of grace, dear brothers and sisters, that we may find refuge for our sinful souls. It is in a believing response to the promises of the covenant of grace, sealed by the blood of Christ, that we may be saved. The saving quality of faith does not consist in its response to the law of God. Faith does respond to the law of God obediently, but that's not why it saves. The saving quality of faith does not consist in a response to the common grace of the Noahic covenant, although it does respond to those provisions. It does not save because it responds properly to the light of nature, though some people want to think that people can be saved by abiding by the light of nature. No, saving faith is a response to the covenant of grace and God's special grace shown in that covenant. And that, my dear friend, is your only hope. That is where you must look for salvation, not to the common grace of God. And you must not mistake, as I'm about going to say in a few minutes, you must not mistake common grace in your hearts for the special grace of God, which alone saves. Saving faith is a believing response to the special grace found only in the covenant of grace. That's your only hope, and that's where you must look for salvation. But we also learn here the legitimacy of appealing to human government. The legitimacy of appealing to human government. There are denominations of Christians which think that civil government is of the devil. They would never think of appealing to it for justice, as Paul does in this passage. These are Christians infected by the old Anabaptist ideal, that the idea that civil government is really satanic. You have two governments in the world. One's of God, it's in the church. The other one's of Satan, and it's the civil government. But even among Christians, other Christians who aren't in that tradition, there's sometimes an undue suspicion of civil government and an unwillingness to appeal to it for justice. Paul's conduct here shows that it is sometimes legitimate and necessary to appeal for justice to the civil government. We should not shun it as if it's of the devil, but let us make sure that we understand this carefully and clearly. And so I want to enlarge on it in a couple of ways. It is sometimes legitimate to appeal for justice to the civil government. I said sometimes. It's not always necessary or right to take our cause to the civil government. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 tells Christians that they were wrong to do that and take their brother to law court. The dirty laundry of Christians should not be sorted before unbelievers. Christian arbitration must at least be sought first. We must not expect perfect justice, too, from human government. It may be better than nothing, and it certainly is better than terrorism and lawlessness. But the fact is that there are all sorts of defects in our legal and criminal systems which should make the choice to seek refuge or justice from the law, in many cases, a last resort for us. Christian arbitration of your situation may be a better option in many cases. Finally, there is a suspicion of government and its representatives, oh, now I'm going to step on your toes, among right-wingers and conservatives that I think is in need of a little qualifying. Listen to the right news outlets, and you may be driven to a level of fear of the government and all its representatives, which is really practically over the top and unreasonable. Make sure that you have not imbibed an attitude which really denies the common grace of God in giving us government. Pardon a personal illustration. My wife and I owned and operated an adult foster care home in Grand Rapids, Michigan for about 11 years. It enabled us to put our kids in Christian high school. It enabled us to send some of our kids to Christian college reasonably without soaking them or ourselves in debt. Now, to, of course, have an adult foster care home, even though we were independent, we had to be subject to the regulation of the state and the constant oversight of our clients' horrors by social workers. Now, I think that there are some who might fear any such involvement with the government and its bureaucracy in that way. I think, frankly, I might have been a little concerned about it myself at the beginning. Back in those days, you know, we were homeschoolers, and it was illegal in the state of Michigan. Well, but at any rate, the fact of the matter is, however, that with little exception, we had no trouble navigating the system for 11 years. The whole time we were taking our clients to church with us. And so I do think, in all the legitimate concern about the radical liberalism of many in authority, there is at least some danger of fear-mongering that you at least have to keep in your heads. Well, all of that being said, here is my last word. The last word is this. We need something more than common grace. In this passage, as I have said, we see one way in which common grace operates in the world. What does it do? It restrains outward acts of violence. It does through inculcating a servile fear in the heart of men. The dread of punishment by his own superiors in the empire moved the commander not to punish Paul with the terrible scourging which he was about to inflict on him. This was good. This was common grace. This was certainly, however, a product of the fear of man. Perhaps we may say that it even reflected a kind of fear of God lurking deep in his heart. But this was not the fear of God which marks a saved man. This fear was servile. That is, it was slavish. Its whole content was a fear of the consequences. It was a fear of messing up in the eyes of the judge or authority looking over your shoulder and feeling their wrath and their punishment. This was not the fear of God associated with salvation, but a slavish fear which is created by intimidation and consequences. And furthermore, the acts of mercy and justice which it produced were only a matter of common grace. Now, true grace changes and transforms a man, doesn't it? But we must not mistake the effects of common grace for the effects of special grace. This was not the fruit of the spirit of adoption. It was the product of slavish fear of the consequences. Paul speaks of such a slavish fear in a couple of places. You remember Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." In both these passages, Paul contrasts, you see, the spirit of slavery and fear with the spirit of adoption. The true fear of God, the saving fear of God, is inhabited by a love for God as Father. It sings like we did this morning, I love the Holy Lamb of God. There is a tender and reverent concern not to alienate or distance our Father or a sense of his love from us. In the fear instilled by common grace, there is no love for God as Father. There is only a fear of God or his earthly representative as your judge and punisher. There is only a fear of consequences. There isn't a loving and reverent fear and love for God. Now, it may be better for others if you have such a spirit of fear and slavery. It may make you a better neighbor because you're afraid what your neighbors will think of you if you don't mow your lawn, right? But it will not save you from eternal torment in the age to come. It's not saving. Don't mistake the common consequences of common grace in your life for saving grace. It will not save you from eternal torment. And it is also a horrible way to live in this age. Always wondering what you can get away with. And wanting to get away with sin. Oh, it's a terrible way to live. It's a terrible place to be. It is living in fear that you might get caught. And those with this slavery fear live as sneaks and pretenders and frauds. What a wonderful thing it is to live as free men before God. When one is delivered from the bondage of his lust, given a spirit of adoption towards God, he can stop being a sneak and a fraud. He can stop sitting in his bedroom afraid of anyone else seeing what he's doing on his computer. What a blessing. You can live in the open and invite anyone to see what you are and who you really are. Because what you really, really are is a son of God. So stop it. Stop thinking that common grace is enough. A slavish fear of the consequences of sin, which merely restrains you from outward sin, does not mean that you are saved, my friend. Such common grace does not cleanse the soul. And it is not enough. Common grace is not special grace. And it does not save you from your sins. Stop living in the shadows as a sneak and a fraud. Stop living in fear of getting caught and punished. Repent. Be delivered from the bondage of your lust. And trust yourself to Christ. And live as a son of God and a free man in the true fear of God. Behold the amazing gift of love. We're going to sing it in a second. Behold the amazing gift of love. The Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you and we do ask that you would have mercy on those who are here deceiving themselves, that they have some sort of grace that might make it all right for them when it is just common grace. When it's just a slavish fear of God, and it's just a outward reformation because of the fear of the consequences. Oh, deliver them, bring them to Christ, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your